But I welcome you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, the second week in our study of the book of James. And the more I dive into this book, the more that there is to talk about. And it feels like we're a little bit more crunched for time each week. So if I go quickly, maybe listen again on the podcast when it gets posted. James chapter 1, we'll repeat verse 12 as we looked at last week and transition into the next section. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. God, we know that your word is powerful. Your word is truth, and your word heals and restores and saves. And so, God, I pray that by it, through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us mightily this morning. Jesus, I pray that when we do look at it, that you would, in fact, give us life, and Father, have that life truly transform us as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last year or so, one of my favorite things that we did was the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And we've done it on Sunday evenings, and basically we come and we hear stories of believers all over the world who are under great persecution, are in prison, facing death, and many of them finding themselves in harm's way because of the gospel. And I enjoy those Sundays because as we think through those external forces that are in the churches and those other regions of this world, what do you think happens to those churches? Do they become weaker and they wither away? No, quite the opposite. Those external forces, those external pressures actually cause the churches in those regions to thrive. Counter that to the American church. What causes most American churches to crumble is not external pressure and external forces that the world puts on us, but it is internal pressure and internal fighting and internal pulling away from what is true, what is valuable, what is of the utmost, and churches decay in the United States from an internal pressure and force. You could say that is a great example of what we're going to look at today in the book of James. The idea of a transition from what we saw last week of the external pressures, those of trials, those things coming on us, of needing wisdom, of lacking in provision, and maybe even facing poverty, and all of those different things, trials of various kinds externally coming against us. This week, we turn to the internal pressure. That is, we see in so many churches, the internal actually has more power to destroy than the external. And we're going to take that as an illustration and apply it to us in how we actually go through life and how we live this life that we call the life of faith. And the first thing that we're going to look at is the process of spiritual death. That every trial, as it comes on us, it's not just that external forces come in and they just kind of stay alone. Every trial that comes in, you can really say, comes with an internal temptation that comes along with it. Because if you're getting buffeted for your faith, what's the temptation to do? Well, I'm going to do away with my faith and just kind of live a safe, happy life. And so we see this move of external to internal here. What's interesting is that the word in 12 for testing and the word in verse 13 and following for temptation in the English is actually the same root word in Greek. And you're saying, well, why do we translate it differently? Is, well, the context brings us there. And actually, in our language, we need a different word to denote that. And in many languages, the same root word with a different context is easily pointing to some different sense of what that word is meaning. Greek is one of those languages. And so we look at from the external pressures and trials to the internal temptation that is before us. So we look at verse 13, and what is this process of spiritual death? It really begins with our own desire. So when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He goes on, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. The problem that faces the church and faces us as God's people is not the big bad world that's out there. The problem that we face primarily is your heart and my heart. As you are seeking to live a life of faith, what is your primary enemy? Is your own heart. The problem resides deep within you and deep within me. The image of desire is often talked of a kind of a seductress, a one luring somebody away from the things of God. This is language of fishing or of trapping if you're a hunter. Basically, that we're tempted through our own desire, being lured away from the things of God, drawn away and baited. Those terms ordinarily describe the process of catching fish or animals or those things, kind of this sense where you bait something away. Basically, that it is something that is misled, to be misled or to be led astray. That's the idea of what our desire tends to do. And when we see that in front of us, there really is this sense. Do I have another quote after this? I thought I moved it. Maybe not. Yeah, there we go. When temptation comes against us, this guy, you see, McKenzie says it, that few speed records are broken when people run from temptation. Right? It looks so nice. We're going to kind of stay close to her. I know I should walk away, but our pace is not all that rapid. And our own desire for the things that are contrary to the things of God is really most of the issue. And so then you're going to say, well, it's just desire. It really isn't that big of a deal. And I would say no matter how small or insignificant, it is a big deal because it is the beginning of this process of spiritual death. You know, so often we say, oh, that's just small, it's kind of pointless, it's no big deal. Actually, the Atlantic Monthly recounted stories of an author, the guy who wrote the Perry Mason series, Earl Stanley Gardner. And in his early days as a writer, he used to write westerns, and these western stories. And he actually got paid 3 cents a word to write. And so he hooked up to his typewriter back in the day a thing that would count every time he hit a space bar because that meant 3 cents to him. And he talked about this thing that developed inside of him that all of his heroes in his book all of a sudden could never hit somebody on the first shot. And they had a six-shot revolver, and they would miss 5 times every gunfight until that last one landed. And he said it happened without realizing it. This habit of missing the first 5 shots only to connect with the last bullet in the gun. And at one time, his editor actually, you know, kind of took him to task on this. And you know, how did it happen that his characters, who were amazing with guns, could all of a sudden be in a gunfight and miss 5 times, and he looked at the editor and he said this. He said, at 3 cents a word, every time I say bang in my story, I get 3 cents. And so if you think I'm going to leave a gun battle and finish it while my hero has 15 cents worth of ammo in his gun, you are sadly mistaken. And you may say, oh, that's no big deal. But what is it? We say, that's just so small. That's so insignificant. But isn't it so true that that little thing of writing extra words just to get paid more then can turn into something greater, which can turn into something greater, and turn into something greater? It's the process of spiritual death. And so it's this no small and insignificant thing. And then what's really wild is, why does James write verse 13? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why did he write that? It's because we love to blame other people for our sin. If you're married, you love to blame your spouse for your failings. If you're a child, you love to blame your parents. If you're a parent, you probably love to blame your children. You know, we love to distance ourselves from our sin. It's the world that buffets me. It's those people that are out there that are making it really tough for me to live and all this. It's not my fault. Someone else is the reason that I did it. You know, we have a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old. You know, Rachel, did you do that? Whatever it is. Her first word out of her mouth is Caitlin. Like, come on, really? We are all that way. It's not just a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old thing. We all love to distance ourselves from that. And why would James write verse 13? Is because not only do we like to blame each other for our sin, we would love to put God on the hook for it. And so, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James adds that word that God himself, it's actually not in some translations, that God himself cannot be tempted with evil. It's kind of this double emphasis of acknowledging, yes, God is sovereign over all things, but yet he permits temptation. He even allows it to come into our lives, but yet he himself is not the one who tempts. He is not the one that is luring us into sin. And actually, back in that time, it was very common for people to think that pagan deities were the ones that were just kind of supernatural forces moving them around like chess pieces. And even better, that the sense of moral responsibility was not on an individual. It was either on a family, a community, a nation, somebody else, but definitely not someone individually. Temptation, what is it? It's an impulse to sin. It's a sense where you're being drawn to something. And since God is not susceptible to that in any way, shape, or form, he can't be seen as desiring that to be brought about in us as his people. And so there's this sense that it is our own evil desire. And what is this progression of desire and sin? Perry Bowers is going to preach next week for us, because we're going to go on vacation. We're going to take my mom back to Florida after a successful surgery. She's ready to go back. And we're going to take her back. But Perry's going to preach and really get deeply into this cycle of sin and the steps by which we actually fall prey and victim to this sense of desire and its growth in sin. And so we're just going to do a light cover this morning, and then Perry's going to really deeply root into it. But what we see in verses 14 and 15, that each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That if a person actually allows, obviously temptation comes in, that desire begins to conceive. And hear the metaphor. There really is a metaphor of procreation here. And it's going to be countered against God bringing about life in a little bit. Basically, if it's not turned away, it produces sin. He implies that temptation is not sin. If you are tempted in your life, is that sin in rebellion against God? Absolutely not. Jesus was tempted. It is how we respond to those things and those impulses and that draw to sin. That's the issue. Only when desire conceives does it become rebellion. And so what is it that desire actually leads to sin? Sin actually grows and becomes full grown. And then being full grown, it leads to death. And so Christian maturity is not indicated by how infrequently temptation comes against you. If you find yourself under heavy pressure and heavy temptation, that is not a mark of your spiritual maturity or immaturity. How often we succumb to temptation can be a mark. So the very presence of that is not the issue. The metaphor is of conceiving and giving birth to evil. being conceived, being born full grown, and then leading to death. It's that cycle of life in a fallen world. And so this sense of this growing is not just here in James, it's all throughout the Bible. One verse in particular, in Psalm 7, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Do you hear the progression that God talks of this? Well, Benjamin Franklin has said that it is actually easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. It's easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. Because what is he saying? Is the sense of any desire that is that you feed, it produces more and more desire. And those desires become stronger. And so if it's a God-given desire and a wonderful thing, as we feed that, that desire becomes greater. If it is something that is against who he is, that desire becomes greater and cannot be satisfied. It brings about death. It brings about darkness. And it actually speaks to the work of these things becoming complete. When you think of this progression, I love to think through stories, and I am not naturally a storyteller. I'm a little bit more of a didactic, let's dissect something learner. But guys like C.S. Lewis can paint a picture for us like none other. And Lewis writes this in his Chronicles of Narnia as he talks of Turkish delight. And if you've read these books, you know what this is. "The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow. And instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which when opened turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at an empty box and wishing that she, the queen, would ask him whether he wanted some more. And probably the queen knew quite well that what he was thinking, for she knew that though Edmund did not know, this was the enchanted Turkish delight, and that everyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating until they killed themselves. And even after Edmund figures out who this queen is and of her character, Lewis writes this: "When Edmund heard the lady that he had made friends with a dangerous witch that he felt more and more uncomfortable with, even when he learned that, he still wanted to taste that Turkish delight again more than he wanted anything else. And he had eaten his share of the dinner. He hadn't really enjoyed it because he was thinking all the time of Turkish delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good, ordinary food as much as the memory of bad, magic food." Isn't that really a wonderful picture of the process of spiritual death? That you feed the appetite of the sin nature, of our desire that is contrary to the Spirit. And we hear these words play out by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. And you might be saying, that is exactly where I'm living right now. I am battling every day with temptation and sin and my own desires, and I feel buried under that. The Word of God is not writing these things so that we might feel a life of defeat, because there really is hope. Because as much as that is the process of spiritual death, there really is the gift of life that God gives. Verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my brothers." James usually opens a new section in his letter with the idea of brothers. And this passage is full of contrasts. And get ready, because we're going to look at about, I don't know, I didn't count them up, a ton of contrasts between the process of spiritual death and the gift of life that God brings for His people. The process that is countered, that sin brings death and God brings life. God is not the author of temptation or of anything evil. Rather, He is the one who brings good gifts to His people. Temptation appears like a gift, like Turkish delight, that beautiful candy that tastes incredible. And that's why he says in verse 16, don't be deceived. Don't be lured away by temptation. Everything good that you think you are chasing, it does not come from internal desire. It does not come from that thing that you're chasing. It comes from God alone. We see in stark contrast, as one commentator pointed out, that the unplanned pregnancy and birth of sin in verses 14 and 15 is set against the deliberate, intentional, reproductive activity of God in verse 18, that it's according to His own good purpose, that God is the source of all that is good. And I would say, most of us in this room battle to really believe that. We might own it intellectually, but when it comes down to it, we battle with that as a concept, that God really does give good gifts. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. It's literally translated. It's kind of an odd phrase in Greek. It's every good giving and every perfect gift. It's this sense that it is just emphasizing God's generosity, His sheer wanting to give, His free, unconstrained nature of giving. That's the Father that we serve. This motif of God as a sincere and beneficial giver is here in verse 17 and also in verse 5, that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and God gives generously, sincerely to all. What's interesting, let's look at a couple of different contrasts. When we think of God as the giver, and set that against in contrast to that of temptation. First thing right off the bat is that temptation takes, but yet God gives. Another one, temptation seeks to entrap. God seeks to freely give. Another one, temptation robs you of your life. And God gives generously. You know, the point of that, really nothing that is good comes from inside of us. Everything good comes from outside of us. That's why every good and perfect gift is from above, comes from above. The contrast with temptation is that temptation convinces us of something, says there is something better out there. It's a temptation of the garden. God continues to show that He is the source of all good. Do you hear this interplay between these two things? Do you feel the pull between temptation and that? So why that God gives good gifts, then why would we trust that? He goes on in verse 17, the last half there, we've already read it. All these things coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Again, a very cryptic phrase in the Greek, and that's why the English translations are all over the map on this one. And that's but that idea of Father of lights, or Father of the heavenly lights, as the NIV translated it, is because this is language of the moon, the sun, and the stars. It's language of astronomy. And so that idea of variation, or of turning, or of not changing, is another term in astronomy. It's an odd phrase. Some of our translations say that God, who does not change like shifting shadows, or with whom there's no variation or change, or shadow due to change. What's that mean? Or no variation or shifting shadow. So what is it? It's basically as the sun comes up and does its circuit, what happens to a shadow? The shadow moves based on the light that the sun provides. You know, the shadows move. The sun rises and the sun sets. The heavenly bodies, the lights, the moon makes its circuit through the sky at night. The stars, they're here one month and then they're gone the next. What's the point that James is making? Is that God does not change as the heavens do, nor the things that change because the heavens move. The King James has translated that, "No variation or shadow of turning by which the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, was based." Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow or turning with Thee. Thou changest not. He is not unstable like verses 6 through 7. The guy who changes his mind, he is unchanging. He is not shifting. He has not changed and he will not change. And so students, you are going to face something. You're going to face something probably every day of your life until you graduate, until you get married, and then all of a sudden you realize your parents knew what they were talking about. You're going to face this temptation to say, "My parents, you just don't understand." And what the basis of that statement is, you know what? Life is different today than it was when you were growing up. And you're right. Life is different today. But temptations move with the wind. The fad that's here today will be gone in 2 or 3 years. And your parents may not know how to text. They might not know how to use Google really well. But let me promise you, they are pointing you to the one who does not change. You think you know and you don't. Because you are chasing something that is always moving. Your folks are pointing you to the one who does not change. And who is the same yesterday, today, and will be the same forever. He is unchanging in all he does. And so what is the contrast again? Temptation and sin are always moving. And God is unchanging and not shifting. He's not just this creator, but he's a father. Sin cares nothing for you. What you are chasing in temptation cares nothing for you. The Father who is in heaven loves you completely. Contrast again, that sin never delivers on what is promised. It always changes. It promises one thing and what it becomes is something completely different. God always delivers and his promises are sure. Why? Because God gives life through his word. And so as we think through this contrast, how will we resist any of these things? Because the reality of temptation is absolutely real and absolutely strong. Is that God, in verse 18, brings life through the word. That he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's interesting, you know, there was that imagery of sin giving birth and conceiving and then being full grown and dying. The same image is applied to that of the Word, is that God is conceiving in God's people. It's a seed, it's planted, and it grows. In verse 21, I don't have it on the screen, but just skip down there in your Bible, that therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you. It is able to save your souls. It's implanted by God. It is put there, and it develops God's people. It's the instrument by which God brings life. Here's the trap of the human heart, is we say life is found in everything else in this world other than God. It's the nature of what happened in the garden. It's the nature of temptation. It's the nature of sin. Is that life is found outside of him. And God is saying that life is found in his word. This phrase of word of truth is used 4 other times in the New Testament. And every single time, it is pointing to the gospel as the agent of salvation and of life for God's people. That the gospel, the word of truth, is that Jesus came into this world and that he saves. That he truly is, through his death and resurrection, the one who heals. It's the fact that he is the greatest gift. As we talk about God as a giver, the Father as a giver, what was the greatest gift that he has ever given? Was to allow his Son to come out of heaven and endure all of this mess, to endure the cross, endure death, to have him turn his back on him for our salvation. And that we know that through the word of truth. I don't know if you've been noticing or not, but there's been a class of men that's been meeting during Sunday school over the last 6-8 weeks or so. And out of that has been an unbelievable harvest of what God does through his word. These guys are hungry to know God. They are hungry to read and to know him and to dive into his word. And then not only that, but to share it. And so find one of those guys and just say, what is God teaching you? What are you reading? Because God promises to bring life through His Word. You know what our students are doing over the summer? Many of our students are wanting to read through the New Testament over the summer. So pray for them. That God would bring life through His Word as he seeks to do that. He promises that His Word brings life. Temptation seeks to entrap, but God seeks to freely give. And that's really the interesting nuance of this, is the first couple words of verse 18 is that God gives willingly. That he, NIV translates it, He chose to give. It's basically of according to His own purpose and of His will that He willingly gives to His people. This free, unconstrained giving by the exercise of His own will. He didn't do this begrudgingly. He did this eyes wide open. I am going to give life to people who in their own go their own way. That new birth to Christians and to people who believe is the greatest example of God's gift and His faithfulness in giving. And what's really interesting is that it doesn't stop with me and you. We're going to close on this. Is that the understanding of what God is doing is not just found in your or my heart. Because the very ending phrase is that He would give us birth. Some say bring forth, but it's that concept of birth. Through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. What are first fruits? First fruits back in the day were basically the best and the first of a crop. And they were considered to be an act of worship brought before God and belonging to Him. It was the first that they brought in from the harvest, the finest produce that they had. And it was set apart to Him. And it was given in acknowledgement of God's abundant blessing. So it was an act of worship, but it was also a promise of something. Because if you were going to take the very first thing that you brought in from your crop, and you live on that, do you know how much faith it takes to turn around and take the very first thing that you pull out of the ground that your family's going to eat and give it back as an aspect of worship to your God? How much faith does that take? A ton. So that aspect of first fruits is not just an act of worship, it's a promise of something. That God will continue to provide for your family. And so the aspect of first fruits, when James says that He chose to give us birth through the Word, he says that we might be a kind of first fruits, an offering of praise, but also a promise, a foretaste of what is to come. It's the first of a much larger crop that will follow. In a down payment, so to speak, that the work of God, as He presents us as the first fruits of what He's doing, He's saying, I am here to renew all things. And so if you think the extent of the work of God is limited to the human heart, yours and mine, and maybe even the people all over this world, we're fooling ourselves. Because we are a down payment on God's restoration of all things. And you'll see James talk through the end times and God coming and all these things as a motivator for God, God's people to work. This sense where the work of God in our hearts is a promise of His continued faithfulness to renew all things. That's why Romans 8 says it this way. That the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Isn't that interesting? That creation is waiting for the sons of God, the people of God, to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So what God is doing in your heart, if you have faith in Christ, what He has done in my life is a foretaste of what He will do in this entire world, that He will make all things new, that He will make even creation renewed and subject to Him. And creation waits for what He is doing in the sons and the children of God. As we sit here and as we face temptation, as we face the growing nature of sin and all of that, and maybe the process of spiritual death, God is saying, pursue me. Pursue the life that I can give. And it's not as if, all right, I know what I should do and I'm going to try really hard. It's that God brings life to His people. And all of a sudden, you have different passions and zeal. And it forces out what used to be an allure. Not always. There's this battle back and forth. But there's a sense that as we know God, and as He continues to work in and through us and gives us life, all of a sudden it starts to push out other things that were desires. It's a sense that there really is an expulsive nature or a pushing out nature of knowing God. If you're saying, you know what, I'm buried by temptation, God is saying, I bring life through my word, pursue me. If you're wondering, I got just really dry spirituality, I would say drive back to the word that is the gospel of God's grace. It's the very breath of God that He brings life to His people. Let's pray. Jesus, I am just struck by the power of Your word. And as we've seen it in our own congregation, as people are reacting and meeting You maybe for the first time, Father, I pray that You would fan that flame, that You would produce a great thing in our people as You bring life to us. Father, for many in this room who have walked with You for decades, Jesus, I pray that You would breathe fresh wind into us, that Father, You would bring life again through Your word. And Father, as we see ourselves battling sin and temptation, that leads to death, God, bring us life, that we would pursue You, the source of all that is good, rather than so many things that pull at us. And God, I pray that You build Your people because of this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.